Welcome. Thank you for attending session 264, titled Quantum Physics and the Light of Christ in the Biblical Creation Story. Before we begin, we'd ask you to silence your cell phones, please. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. We encourage you to also purchase other Sunstone merchandise or to make a donation to Sunstone to help support these amazing events. Your donation keeps the organization going, and we need it. Please become a continual supporter of Sunstone. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework. About this presentation, modern cosmology reveals Genesis 1 as a metaphor for creation of the universe and the dual wave-particle personality of light, the complementary principle, defines the spiritual and physical creations and provides a scientific basis for the fall. God's observation, or God saw, was the trigger that manifested each day's physical creation from the spiritual. Adam's transgression was partaking of the fruit of physical sensory experience via the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or the nervous system and senses, manifesting the physical universe to his consciousness, which thereafter competes with the consciousness of God, as symbolized by the commandment not to partake. Scientist, engineer, and elder Joseph Callender is the author of the Amazon number one bestseller, Faith and Physics, How the Light of Christ Bridges the Gap. He lives in Santan Valley, Arizona, with his son, Chris. After the presentation, we will have a Q&A, and we will end at 4:45. Thanks.
I have to navigate to. Maybe you can help me out here.
Oh, let's see. So here. Looks like we need a connector right here.
We're having some minor technical difficulties. Hopefully, we'll get it going in a minute. Oh, we need to turn on. Would somebody turn on the projector? Thank you so much.
Well, I'm going to start while they're getting set up here. Everybody hear me okay? So I'm here to shake up your understanding of the biblical creation story. What is the first chapter of Genesis all about? Is it about the creation of the earth? Can you hear me now? So what is the first chapter of Genesis really all about? Is it about the creation of the earth? No. Is it about the spiritual creation? Partially. What I want you to get out of this presentation is No, that's the wrong one.
That's not the wrong
one. No, that's not it.
I'll let you find which one is your problem.
Oh, okay. How do we go back from here then? I see. I don't know how to operate this system. Can you navigate to my drive here?
Sure, drive. You can keep speaking while I navigate.
Okay. So I want you to get three things out of this presentation. First, I want you to understand that Genesis 1 is a metaphor for the creation of the universe that agrees with the Big Bang cosmological model. You know, we're used to seeing Genesis 1 as a creation of the Earth with all kinds of anachronisms in it, right? The Earth being created before the sun and, you know, all that. Well, if we see it as a metaphor for the creation of the universe, almost all of the anachronisms go away. I might have to do this without slides.
You might have to do it without slides. Let me...
All right, well, I'm going to continue.
Let me see if I can get some help.
So in order to understand the first chapter of Genesis, we have to understand a little bit about light, specifically the light of Christ, but light in general, really. So I'm going to start with what's called the complementarity principle.
Maybe we can get the mic a little closer so we can hear.
I don't think it extends around. Oh, you know what? Okay, is that better? Okay. So I want you to understand Genesis 1 as a metaphor for the creation of the universe. I also want you to understand the meaning of the 6 days of creation and the exact verses where God manifests the physical creation from the spiritual, and the meaning of the fall in terms of science and the light of Christ. So, in order to understand Genesis, we have to know a little bit about light. This is not going to be very difficult, but it may be something that's you haven't seen before, and so it might take a couple of times seeing it before it, you know, kind of sinks in. Okay, so... The complementarity principle. Isaac Newton believed that light was composed of tiny particles that he called corpuscles. And today we know that light is composed of tiny particles that we call photons. But it's also, you know, other scientists believe that, modern science and light.
We might have gotten it.
It looks like
maybe.
It.
Let's see. How do we do
slideshow?
Yeah, that's it.
From the beginning.
Okay. All right. So. Oh, this is going to be on the recording.
Yeah.
All right, so Isaac Newton, as I said, believed light was composed of tiny particles that he called corpuscles. So an interesting story about Isaac Newton. He once shoved a blunt needle between his eye and his eyeball, between his eyeball and his eye socket in his investigations on the nature of light. But other prominent physicists believe that light is composed of waves. They were both partially right. It's both. And that's called the complementarity principle of light. So, I actually remembered to bring my laser pointer this time. So, here is a In 1801, Thomas Young performed the first experiment of this type, which is called the double slit experiment. He used sunlight, of course. This is used in an electron beam, and can you still not hear me? Okay. So Thomas Young performed the first experiment of this type here, which is called a double slit experiment. He used sunlight. Modern experiments use a laser beam, or in this case, it's an electron beam gun, where the beam shines onto a thin plate with two narrow and closely spaced slits and then emerges on the backside of the plate. And where it emerges, the two waves coming from the two slits meet and they interfere with each other, just like two water waves on a pond. And where peak meets peak or trough meets trough, their amplitudes add. Where the peak of one meets the trough of the other, they subtract, and the result is this striped pattern that you see on the screen here. When one of the slits is closed, the striped pattern disappears, and a single band, that's called the clump pattern, appears instead. When a path is unknown, when both slits are open, the path is unknown, the path of the photon, right, or the wave packet, whatever, or the electron. And so when the path is unknown, this wave pattern appears. When a path is known, you close one of the slits, the path is known, and a clump pattern appears. So in the 200 years since Young's first experiment, advances in technology have made it possible to ask a number of questions about what's going on here. So, for instance, what happens if we shoot photons one at a time at the plate? And the answer is, as the photons build up one at a time on the screen, a wave interference pattern emerges, which indicates the wave nature of individual photons. You know, as well as a photon beam, the individual photons have a wave nature also. Another question is, what if we place some sort of sensor at one of the slits to find out which one the photon actually passes through? So both slits are open. We put a sensor at one, try not to interfere with what's going through the slits, and guess what? The wave pattern disappears. In fact, if we attempt by any means whatsoever to determine the path of the photon, of the electron, or whatever it is, the wave pattern disappears. Nature will not let us know. Okay, so here's another question. Does the complementarity principle apply to massive particles as well as photons? And the answer is, yeah, we just saw it with electrons. But it actually has been shown unequivocally to occur not only with photons, but also with electrons and with some very large molecules, up to 800 atoms. And so the implication is, I mean, it follows ultimately that this principle, this complementarity principle, applies to everything, including humans, in complete agreement, really, with the scriptures that say everything ultimately is light, especially DNC 88. All right, so here's another question. What happens if the path information, if we force the photon to follow one path or another, and then we obscure that information before we look at the results? So the answer is the wave pattern reappears. So on the left here, we have a setup where a photon meets a half-silver mirror. So it has an equal chance of passing through the mirror or being directed to a detector here. If it passes through the mirror, the half-silver mirror, it is directed to this detector. And so what happens is you know the path in either case. You know, whether it passes through or it's reflected by the mirror, you know the path that it took, and so a wave pattern does not appear. On the right here, the setup is exactly the same, except a second half-silver mirror is added here, which then obscures the path And guess what? The wave pattern reappears. The only difference is, in one case we know the path, in the other case we don't know the path. This is called the quantum eraser experiment because the information is erased right here. Here's another question. What happens if the path info is obscured after the photons have reached the detectors, but before the results have been observed by humans? And this question was answered in 2000 by an experiment that exploits a property of quantum mechanics called entanglement. According to entanglement, any two items that have ever interacted or thereafter related, thereafter linked to a greater or lesser extent, such that anything experienced by one of them also affects the other one. Einstein did not like this. The effect is instant. It's instantaneous. Einstein didn't like this because to him, it violated the principle that nothing can travel faster than light. No signals, no information, no physical, nothing can travel faster than the speed of light. Well, since Einstein, it has been shown that it doesn't violate the principle that nothing can travel faster than the speed of light. But anyway, so any two items that have interacted are thereafter entangled. And the greater, the more intense the interaction, the more intense complete the entanglement. For instance, a mother and her child, you know, after the mother carries the child in her womb for 9 months and nurtures it and everything, what could be more entangled than that? And of course, we know that in many cases, a mother and child could be on opposite sides of the planet and something will happen to the child, and the mother knows it instantly. We call it your mother's intuition. Okay, this is a greatly simplified schematic of the experiment that was done in 2000. In the experiment, a photon or laser beam, something like that, encounters a photon splitter, which actually splits the photon into two entangled photons, each with half of the energy of the original photon, so the conformation of energy is not violated there, and they are maximally entangled, having once been one photon. They're sent along different paths, and the path of, let's call it photon A, is unknown. It's always unknown. The path of photon B is randomly known or unknown. But the B path is a little bit longer than the A path. In fact, the photons arrive at detector B 8 nanoseconds later than the A photons arrive at their detector. and due to entanglement, you know, we observe the B photon detector first, and it shows mixed patterns because the path is, you know, someone followed a known path, someone followed an unknown path. So the patterns are mixed. Some wave interference patterns, some clump patterns. But due to entanglement, if we then look at the A patterns, which otherwise would all be wave patterns, they match the B patterns exactly, photon for photon. Every B photon that shows a wave pattern, its counterpart will show a wave pattern. And every one that shows a clump pattern, its A counterpart will show a clump pattern also. So, A occurs before B and by itself would show wave patterns. But observing B, the mixed patterns, before A causes A to also be mixed due to this principle of entanglement. Since A occurs before B, but observing B before A determines A, the effect appears to precede the cause. And the conclusion from this experiment and the others that we talked about is that human observation not only manifests physical reality from spiritual potential, It also creates a seamless history that's appropriate to the reality that's manifested. Pretty amazing, huh? And that history is real and valid. It's real and valid as, let's say, yesterday's news minus the fake news. Or we could say it's as real and valid as your favorite NFL team's season record from last year. And so the takeaways from all of these experiments are, first of all, that everything is ultimately light, in complete agreement with the scriptures on the light of Christ. Light has a dual wave-particle personality called complementarity. Observation manifests its physical nature. And observation, by the way, includes any sensory inputs. It's not just visual. It's all five senses. And we're going to see that in Genesis in a minute. It includes an appropriate history and the causal factor. Everything else has been eliminated. The only possible causal factor is human consciousness. And then there's the principle of entanglement, which indicates that there is a connectedness that transcends space and time. Okay, so let's look at Genesis. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Heaven and earth is a reference to the complementary nature of light. Earth is what was to become the entire physical universe, and heaven is the wave side of that. Remember, now the whole universe is light, right? The only thing that's been created so far is light, and everything is going to be manifested out of that light. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, without form and void means it had no physical existence as yet, the universe. The deep is the entire universe, not the oceans of the earth. And the waters are the contents of the deep, which will soon be manifested as pure energy. Right now, you're going to have to take my word for this, but as we progress through Genesis, you'll hopefully be convinced. We'll see. Verse 2 is a metaphor. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Okay, the light is the light of Christ, the only light that existed in the very beginning. The sun hasn't been created yet and won't be created until the fourth day of creation, right? So, the light is the light of Christ. And God has just created photons. He has just manifested the physical side of light. Where does it say that? Right here. God saw the light. Remember, we just saw, in looking at the principles of light, that observation manifests the physical side of light from the spiritual side, the wave side. And God divided the light from the darkness just means he separated it into its physical and spiritual guises. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, day and night here, in the first sentence, were capitalized. They refer to the spiritual and physical realities. That's the day and night. And day, in the second sentence here, means a sojourn in the physical world, you know, a visit, a temporary stay in the physical world. So if you're LDS and you've been to the temple, you know that the Lord goes down on each day of creation. He does his work and he comes back up, right, to the presence of God the Father. So Moses is setting up a scenario here in which the Lord goes down to the earth in the evening. which is symbolic of entering the darker physical world, the dark and dreary world, the world of night, which he has separated from the brighter spiritual world in verse 4. And in the morning, he returns to the brighter spiritual world. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. The word translated as firmament means space or expanse, an expanse or to expand. So space and time, space-time. You know, ever since Einstein, the word space-time came into use because space and time are related. They're mathematically related. They aren't separate at all. So above the firmament then means the spiritual world, and below the firmament means the physical universe. The waters below the firmament means the it means physical energy at this point, which was all that it had, you know, all the universe was light, physical, the physical side of light, photons in other words. And the waters above the firmament means the wave counterpart, the wave side of the light. You know, it can be shown with just a little bit of algebra that anything that moves at the speed of light, as you approach the speed of light, distance and time go to zero. And there's only one thing that moves at the speed of light, and that's light. So, light experiences no space and no time. So, so when we're talking about the word day, for instance, refers to the physical world. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. This is another metaphor. These verses are not about the planet, water, and land. They're about the universe, energy, and matter. See, the dry land that appears as the waters are gathered together represents the increasingly... See, as the universe expanded and cooled, it was initially pure energy, but as it expanded and cooled, then the elementary particles began to materialize out of that mass of pure energy. Then the then nucleons, nuclei, protons and neutrons, then atoms, and then molecules, and so on. And that's what this is referring to. Metaphor. So, by the most famous equation in the world here, E equals MC squared, matter is a form of energy. So think of it this way. If you had a little bit of matter, and Star Trek fans know this, if you could turn a little bit of matter into energy, you would have a gigantic amount of energy. You know, Star Trek, the matter-antimatter reactor turns matter into energy. So if you had, let's say you have a large quantity of energy, and you bring that together into one place, what do you have? Matter. So you can paraphrase this as, let the energy be gathered together into one place and let the matter appear. Let matter appear. You know, elementary particles followed by nucleons, nuclei, atoms, and so on. Okay. I hope that's reasonably clear. And I'm going to skip the next, days of creation until we get to man. But if you compare what science says with what Genesis says, realizing that it's a metaphor for the creation of the universe, and compare them, this is what you get. So according to science, first there was pure energy. That's the Big Bang. Then there was space. That's what physicists and cosmologists call the inflationary epoch. Then, the appearance of matter from the mass of energy. Then the stars and planets. Then plants, animal life, and finally man. if you're comparing that with Genesis, first there was light, which is just energy. Then there was the firmament, which is space. Then there was, the land appears from the, from the gathering of the waters, as I just explained. That's matter. And I don't know why Moses throws in plants on the third day of creation before the sun and the moon exist. Certainly Moses must have known that, plants need sunlight. But anyway, I cannot explain that, except maybe it was a mistranslation somewhere, so I don't know. So then comes on day four, according to Genesis, the sun and the moon, right? Well, that's symbolic of stars and planets in general throughout the universe. Then comes, according to science, plants. That's where plants should be, actually. Then animal life, and then man. So all of the anachronisms in our usual understanding of the creation story, if we realize that it's a metaphor for the creation of the universe, almost all of them disappear. And so the only conflict then with science is plants being, created before there was any sunlight. Which is a lot, that's a minor error there, compared to the earth being created before the sun. So, moving on. This is a chart from, it's part of a crop that's from a larger chart by the Lawrence Berkeley National Laboratory Particle Data Group. And I overlaid the first 3 days of creation on here. So first there was a big bang, that's let there be light. Then let there be a firmament. That's this right here. See where it says inflation? That's the inflation epoch. Right here is a photon, so it's still just photons. But then the elementary particles start materializing out of that, original mass of pure energy. So these are elementary particles. Then nucleons, mostly neutrons and protons, as I said. Then nuclei, then comes atoms, molecules, and then stars and planets and galaxies, and so on. So, and God said, let us make man in our image. I'm skipping ahead now. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. The other people created him. He them. So this is still the first chapter of Genesis. So what's he talking about here? Is he talking about Adam? No. He's talking about E.T. Adam isn't mentioned until chapter 2. He's talking about here, man here, which is extraterrestrial, and there's a scripture reference here, D&C 7:24. You can look that up sometime if you like. And then what about evolution? What does all this say about evolution? Well, on the day he creates man, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. On each day of creation, God observes what he has created on that day. So he creates plants and observes them. He creates space. Well, space he does not observe. But then how do you observe space anyway? So and he creates the animals and he observes them and so on. But on the day that he creates man, it doesn't say he observed man. It says he observed everything on the day that he, observes man. So man is part of one universal overall wave function. I'm going to talk about that shortly. But animals, plants, and rocks are subsets of the entire creation. Man is not a subset of the entire creation. He is part of... it says man was given dominion over everything, right? And when Adam and Eve fell, the entire creation fell with them, right? That's only possible, I'm going to explain this a little bit better in a minute, that's only possible if man is part of the spiritual, what's called the wave function, okay? The entire thing So rocks and plants and so on are subsets of the entire creation. So I believe that this is telling us that evolution within a subset, not a problem. In other words, I believe that birds probably did evolve from dinosaurs. But I do not believe that man can evolve from a fish. That would be crossing over from the subset that it belongs to, okay, to become part of the, you know, entire creation. The wave function, okay, what is the wave function? Well, the wave function describes the wave side of an item or a group of entangled items. So in the double slit experiment, for instance, the plate, the electron gun, or the photon gun, the screen, the slitted plate, the screen, that's all part of one entangled system. They aren't, deeply entangled. They aren't extremely entangled, but they're partially entangled. In fact, you and I are entangled to a certain extent. Not a very great extent. Not like a mother and child or a husband and wife, but to a small extent. So each item has its own wave nature, its own mathematical description, which is its wave function. And the wave function describes the probability of what you're going to get when it's observed. Okay? So each item has its own wave function, but the entangled system has one wave function also. Okay, so I think it's enough on this slide. So how old is the Earth? Well, in 1935, physicist Erwin Schrödinger devised what is now a very, very famous thought experiment in which a cat is placed into a box. It's just a thought experiment, and he didn't recommend doing this with a live cat. But anyway, a cat is placed into a box with a radioactive atom. And if the atom decays, and there's no way to predict when the atoms are going to decay. It's totally random. So if the atom decays, it's detected with a Geiger counter, and a quantity of cyanide gas is released, and the cat dies. By the laws of quantum physics, the atom is both decayed and not decayed as long as it's isolated from observation and from the rest of the world. It's both. So since the atom is both decayed and not decayed, the mechanism is both activated and not activated. The cyanide is both, gas is both released and not released, and the cat is both alive and dead as long as it remains isolated and unobserved. So, when we open the box to see if the cat is alive or dead, if he's dead, or if he's alive, he may be hungry depending on how long he's been in the box. And if he's dead, he might have rigor mortis, even though he was alive, both alive and dead, until he was observed. Because, remember we said, observation creates a back history that's appropriate to the observation. It's seamless. It's just completely natural. Right? This is well known in physics. This thought experiment was, since 1935. It's well known in physics. So anyway, although most physicists are completely baffled by how it works, but I can tell you that the wave, they call this wave function collapse. They believe that, the wave description just collapses and the light becomes a physical thing, the way the wave part goes away. But what I'm saying is that they both still exist. It's a shift in our consciousness that happens. When we experience something with our physical senses, it is physical from then on to us and to the rest of humanity. If not, when you put the cat has physicality before you put him into the box, right? But when he's unobserved, he's a wave until he's observed again. As long as it's isolated, and of course you couldn't isolate something as large as a cat completely from the rest of the world, because a cat has a temperature, he exchanges photons with the walls of the box, they exchange photons with the rest of the world, and so on. But in principle, that's the way it is. So, if the cat is found dead, a forensic exam might indicate it had died 24 hours earlier. But Schrodinger might disagree, saying, no, it was alive until an hour ago when I opened the box. See? So this is an analogy here. The forensic examiner, in this case, is the classical scientist, and Schrodinger is the biblical literalist, you know. The scientist says the earth is billions of years old, but the biblical literalist says, no, it's only 6,000 years old. Genesis says so. So who's right? Well, it's a paradox. We cannot say either one is wrong. We cannot say for sure that the earth was not created 6,000 years ago, including a long history. And this is not science fiction. Okay, so down to nitty-gritty. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused the terrain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Okay. Not caused the terrain upon the earth. Well, the understanding of most people in the LDS Church is that this means it was created spiritually and not yet physically. But we already saw that God observed his creation after every day of creation and gave it physicality. So what does that mean that it has not rained yet on the earth? It means that the earth was not mature enough in its evolution yet to support life. And that's the reason that there was, in the following verses it says, there was not a man to till the ground and, you know, nothing had grown and so on. So, and they were both naked. This is very interesting here, I think. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, remember entanglement. See, to their perception, all of creation was one entangled entity. All of it. And not having experienced themselves as separate and distinct from all of the rest of creation and from each other, they had no sense yet of, here I am and there you are looking at me naked. That's what that means. See, an entanglement, by the way, explains all relationships, and especially love. You know, and I woke up one morning and I had that Jesus' prayer in John 17 for his disciples, where he prays that they will be one, and that they will be one in him, and he one in them, as he is one in the Father, and vice versa. That is probably as accurate a description of entanglement as possible using quantum mechanics language. He's talking about relationships there in scientific terms that nobody but Jesus could have really known at that time. Entanglement also, get this, it also provides a scientific explanation of how the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God. It's because, spiritually speaking, they each have a physical existence, right? But spiritually speaking, they are one entangled entity, one God. Okay, so you may think Joe has gone off the deep end at this point, so I'm going to, I thought it would be a good idea to include a couple of quotes here by some well-respected scientists. Roger Penrose is a well-known English physicist, mathematician, and philosopher of science who shared the 1988 Wolf Prize, a major prize in physics, probably only exceeded by the Nobel Prize. But anyway, he shared it with Stephen Hawking. Everybody knows who Stephen Hawking is, I'm sure, right? So anyway, he said this: there is nothing in the formalism of quantum mechanics that demands that a state of consciousness cannot involve the simultaneous perception of a live and a dead cat. He was discussing Schrodinger's thought experiment here. But his statement here is as relevant to Adam and Eve's perception of the unmanifested universe as it is to Schrodinger's unmanifested cat. Okay, and here's another quote, too. This one is by Stuart Hameroff, the founder and director of the Center for Consciousness Studies at the University of Arizona. He said, "Connectedness among human beings can be explained by quantum entanglement." When I discovered these two quotes by these eminent scientists, I was quite pleased, to say the least, because it confirmed my independent insights about these things. In fact, I had already written about them in my book. And when I discovered these, I went back and added these quotes to my book to give, you know, a little addition credibility to what I was saying. All right, so moving right along in Genesis. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." Remember I said observation includes any sensory input. Well, here are three of the physical senses: smell, taste, and touch. Three senses so far. Unless you die means lest you become oblivious to God and the spiritual reality. "But God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So in the day means in the physical world again, the domain of space and time. "And your eyes shall be opened" means you shall experience the world via your physical senses. "Knowing good and evil," how do we know good and evil? By experiencing the oppositional nature of the physical world. Opposition in all things, right? LDS people are very familiar with opposition in all things. I don't know about non-LDS, but this is actually, it's a very common principle in many religions of the world. You know, Buddhists call it duality, you know, but it refers to the opposition. And we only experience that because we experience the physical world via our physical senses. Okay, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes," there's a, you know, another one of the four, this is sense number four here, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So pleasant, yeah, fourth sense is mentioned now, and her desire at this point was for wisdom. Desired to make one wise. So, after the fall, we're going to see that her desire changes from wisdom to physical pleasure. And that's an important point that I think a lot of people miss, most people probably miss, when they read through the creation story. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Translation: experiencing the world via physical senses collapsed the universal wave function, so to speak. Remember, it doesn't really collapse. It's just a shift in our consciousness. Meaning, their consciousness shifted away from God to the physical world, after which they experienced their individuality, their separateness from the rest of creation and from each other. So, and because, as I said earlier, they had been part of the universal wave function. Remember, the wave function describes not only them as individuals. Adam has a wave function. Eve has a wave function. The entire creation has a wave function. That, you know, their consciousness shifted away from that to the physical world, which physicists would say was a collapse, the wave function collapsed. So, Adam's transgression was observation / experience of the physical world by way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the body, especially, you know, nervous system and senses. And the forbidden fruit is physical sensory experience. All right. All of which begs the question, why the command to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because, I mean, since it was a planned event. And the answer is, it's another metaphor. It's meant to illustrate the constant competition for the focus of our consciousness, internal versus external, God versus the world. It's the human story. We're all Adams and Eves. You know, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. You know? I think I'm seeing some looks of perplexion here. By the way, the paper from which this made the presentation is available. If you have the Whova app, you can get it there, or you can go to my website and download it free, no charge. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's the fifth sense. So now we got all five senses mentioned. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Moses, you know, I love the creation story now that I understand it. I mean, it is a beautiful metaphor. It's full of subtlety and symbolism is what it is. So, cool of the day is symbolic of the light and warmth of God's presence having disappeared from their awareness. Like he told them what happened. Like the setting sun. Cool of the day. The trees of the garden represent the objects of sensory experience, which stubbornly maintain the external focus of our consciousness. Right? In opposition to consciousness of God, which we can only find by, you know, going within. They hid from the Lord among the trees means the physical world came between them and the awareness of God, who is omnipresent. And, as I said, the fifth sense has now entered the story. So, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You know, I got curious about he, and I started suspecting that maybe that was a mistranslation, that maybe it should say, it should rule over thee. And so, you know, I did a little research, and I found out that there are numerous sources that indeed translate the word he as it. So it then reads, it, desire, shall rule over thee, which contrasts her desire for pleasure now, after the fall, with her desire for wisdom before the fall. And doesn't that make a lot more sense than telling Eve that she should be submissive to her husband? I think it does. All right, so. That's basically the end of the presentation, except I thought I'd include a couple of quotes here from some very well-known scientists. Einstein said, science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. President Nelson himself, an MD, PhD, one of the developers of open heart surgery, I consider him a scientist, he said there was no conflict between science and religion. Conflict only arises from an incomplete understanding of either science or religion or both. And I totally agree with that. And in fact, I've made it my mission to teach that, exactly that, and this is part of it right here, this presentation. And in fact, I've written a book about it. And you can, you can buy the book, which I hope you do, but you can also download this this paper and the paper that I presented this morning on relativity in the book of Abraham, third chapter of the book of Abraham. And I see some of you were returning here from this morning's presentation, so I think that's a good sign. And I guess that's about it.
All right, we ready for questions?
Yes, I am. How much time do we have, by the way?
We have 5 minutes.
Okay.
If you have a question, please come up to the mic.
I'm a school teacher. I can be heard.
We need you to come up to the mic for the recording, please. Okay. Thanks.
All right. I never did see where the sense of smell happened. And I know you alluded to it, but I didn't see it. So that's my question.
So when we eat, there are only four tastes: sweet, sour, bitter, and what's the other?
Savory.
Umami. Savory. Savory is salty.
Salt, yeah. All other flavors are actually smells.
Any other questions?
I've got a question. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, I believe it's verses 44 through 45, it kind of gives a definition of light, and I think I can quote it. "You shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. For the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light." Yes. "And whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ." To me, it seems like it's a definition of light. And if you have a prism, the light from the sun comes and you can split it with the spectrum of the rainbow. But there's light that you can't see also, the ultraviolet and infrared. To me, that definition would... I was leaning more toward the electromagnetic portions of light.
Yeah, it's a whole range, and the visible portion is only a small part of it.
Yeah, it would include even KSL coming over the radio. If we were tuned in, we could hear it, but we can't.
Right.
So I just thought if spirit and truth would be kind of on that spectrum, if you could talk about that a bit.
So light is part of a whole spectrum, you know, from low frequency radio waves, I guess, through X-rays and gamma rays, and you know, who knows how high it goes. And also in Doctrine and Covenants 88, he talks about my spirit is truth and so on. Yeah, so you're absolutely right about that. And it's all, everything really is light. You know, the scriptures say that, or very strongly imply that in several places, that everything really is light. The light of Christ, of course. The light of Christ is the underlying reality behind all of physical reality, you know, which would include the whole spectrum, electromagnetic spectrum. So what we can detect of the electromagnetic spectrum, we can detect a lot more than just the visible portion of it. But everything that we can detect is the physical side of it. We cannot in any way detect the wave side with our physical instruments or our physical senses, because instantly when we attempt to do so, it's not a wave anymore. It's the physical side, the particle side of light. So... yeah, thanks for that question. I hope I answered it satisfactorily. I
was just curious about truth and spirit. How would spirit fit into the spectrum? It seems to me like he gave a definition.
I think he pretty much says that, you know, the light of Christ is my spirit. My spirit is truth. I don't remember the exact wording, but that's what he says. So in other words, truth is the spiritual side of everything.
We have about 30 seconds for one last question.
Just wondering where we are going with this. If everything was created, if the whole universe was created this way, it says in the scriptures that Heavenly Father says some worlds are just being created. Some are in the middle, and some have passed away.
That's right.
And he also says, I can number these worlds. Uh-huh. Now, it also, I'm just wondering, where are we going with Adam here? I mean, was Adam, is there, Brigham Young said, every world has its savior and every world has its tempter. I mean, are we talking about millions of Adams, or was this one Adam just on our earth? Was he actually a real person?
Yeah, that's very similar to a question that came up this morning in my other presentation on relativity in the book of Abraham. And my answer to that is, beats me. How is it that Christ came to the earth to atone for the sins of all of his creations throughout the universe? I can't answer that. I don't know. It's an interesting question, though.
All right, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you so much for coming to the session. If you have additional questions, you can talk outside. Thank you.